Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, I'm glad you're here. We're thankful you came. We wondered if anybody would come to our weekend services because we have a bunch of services tomorrow. You realize this team is putting together 10 services within the context of less than 3 days. That's pretty ridiculous. But I'm thankful to all of you and these incredible volunteers who have made this happen. Today, we continue a series we're calling Nothing to Fear. In this series, we've been looking at biblical characters as case studies of how to face our fears. We've seen each individual was given the same prescription and promise by God. Fear not, for I will be with you. So far, we found the promise makes the prescription possible. What if we could learn to face our fears with faith? What if we could train our hearts and our minds to recognize with God at our side, we really have nothing to fear? Today's case study brings us to the story of a well-meaning man with a high-stakes decision. He wants to get it right, but he almost gets it wrong. Because what looks right isn't right, even though anyone in his position would say it's right. If you've got a decision to make in the coming days and it's keeping you up at night, this case study's for you. Before we come to today's story, let's pray together. Almighty God, show us your might today. Give us a clearer picture of the one to whom we pray, the one who hears our cries, the one who says yes, the one who says no, the one who says wait. Lord, may the words of your scriptures give us strength to keep trusting, to keep hoping, to keep praying. We pray this today in the name of Jesus, who showed your might even in infancy. Amen. I have something I'd like to show you today. It's something of great value. What I'm about to show you is something that's meant a lot to a lot of people in our church community over the years. Here it is. It's a Uniball Vision Elite rollerball pen. Perhaps you're wondering, what makes this pen so significant? Is it because the pen is airplane safe, engineered to eliminate leaks due to change in cabin pressure? Is it because of the patented Uniflow ink system, which creates a steady flow of water-resistant ink and smooth, consistent color? Or perhaps it's because the pen's exclusive pigment-based archival quality ink forms an indelible bond in paper for intense coloration and document security. Well, those things make this a great pen. But you could buy this pen by bulk for about $1.50 on Amazon. That's not why this pen is so important. No, this pen earns its keep because of how it's used and when it's used. You see, this is the pen I have used to complete certificates of marriage in every wedding ceremony I've officiated for years. Well, that's right. This pen was placed into the hands of all of those grooms to sign his name on the dotted line, then the bride, then the two witnesses, and then me. If I've officiated your wedding ceremony sometime in the last decade, almost assuredly, this is the actual pen you used to sign the deal. The pen's lasted for years and years and years because it's the only reason I use it. It's completely devoted to that purpose and that purpose only. Now, consider. This pen symbolizes one of the biggest decisions anyone could make. This pen symbolizes a decision that influences a lot of other decisions. Location, vocation, vacations. This pen represents kids that came from that decision. I mean, a bunch of kids. A kids' ministry full of kids. And also, lots and lots of pets. We're talking about children and chinchillas right here. You see, this pen reminds us that our lives are really made up of a series of decisions, some big, some small, but when they're all taken together, they make a life. A decision to stop, a decision to go, a decision to date, a decision to dump, a decision to adapt, a decision to adopt, a decision to take the job, take the deal, take the hint. This pen symbolizes one of life's greatest decisions. And it's decisions like that that we dread. Because if we get it wrong, we'll pay dearly, perhaps for the rest of our lives. Each week for the last few months, we've looked at fear through the eyes of different biblical characters. And it's been helpful to a lot of us as we face uncertainty and insecurity and illness. But for you, maybe you're not vexed by a difficult diagnosis, just a difficult decision. Does anybody need wisdom this Christmas? Maybe you're at a crossroads and you got to make a career decision. Maybe you need to make a hiring decision. Maybe you need to make a firing decision. Maybe you need to have a difficult conversation with a friend or a family member and you're terrified you're going to blow it or blow up. Maybe you need to decide if you're going to say yes or if you're going to say no. It's amazing how hard that decision can be. My friend, if you're losing sleep at night wondering what the heck you're supposed to do, I pray you leave this building truly believing, if your heart is right, God will help you get it right or make it right. Let me tell you a story. It's a story about a good guy who wanted to make a good decision. We don't know much about him, but he played a pretty important role in the trajectory of human history almost 2,000 years ago. We meet him in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Joseph was a young man residing in a small town called Nazareth. Matthew tells us he's getting married. The typical age of marriage for males in first century Israel was around 18. This union would have been arranged by the family of Joseph and the family of Mary. A bride was generally chosen by the groom's family. And the typical bride was around 12 or 13 years of age. The Jewish marriage had two parts, a betrothal period followed by a wedding ceremony. Betrothal, however, was different from our contemporary wedding engagements. Betrothal was a legally binding agreement made before witnesses that could only be broken by death or divorce. During the betrothal period, the couple was considered husband and wife, though the bride would remain in her father's home. Betrothal period lasted about 1 year, during which time the fidelity of the girl was tested to determine if she was worthy of her groom. Alas, it is in just such a context that Mary is found to be pregnant. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Last weekend, Tara told us Mary's side of the Christmas story from Luke's gospel. This week, we'll get Joseph's. Now, step into his sandals with me for a moment. Joseph's betrothed to Mary, but Mary winds up pregnant. Well, we don't know how Joseph found out. Perhaps Mary told him herself. Perhaps she explained the supernatural circumstances that her pregnancy was not the result of infidelity, but divine intervention. If so, it seems, Joseph didn't buy it. And do you blame him? Since it was an arranged marriage, Joseph may not have known Mary very well. And besides, you don't need a 21st century scientific mind to see the absurdity of this tale. And verse 19, we read, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. The law of Moses required that a woman caught in adultery be stoned. Now, stoning was unlikely during New Testament times because of the rule of the Roman Empire, who forbade the Jews from using capital punishment. But this background helps us understand the severity of the offense. In Joseph's culture, divorce in such cases was not only acceptable, it was expected. It was the right thing to do. The text tells us Joseph was faithful to the law. Usually this verse is translated, Joseph was a righteous man. He's known as one of the tzaddik. This means he's careful to keep the law. This means he's known in his community as a God-honoring Judean. Modern readers often misunderstand the implications of Joseph's righteousness. His righteousness isn't the source of his mercy. His righteousness requires him to divorce her. See, if Joseph were to remain married to Mary, it would appear he'd be publicly condoning her sin, something forbidden of the tzaddik. To many in Joseph's world, divorce was the right thing to do. Now, Joseph's contemporaries, if put in a similar situation, might have made a public show of the divorce, which sounds appealing. By publicly denouncing the girl, Joseph would clear his name and punish her before the entire community. But Joseph finds a way to balance his righteousness with mercy. It was perfectly legal for Joseph to issue Mary a bill of divorce before just two witnesses, thereby sparing her the additional grief of a public procedure. See, in these short sentences, Matthew tells us a great deal of the character of this man about whom little is written in Scripture. Joseph was right before God. He was merciful to Mary. He was a good guy who meant well. And that's good news. Because if your heart is right, God will help you get it right or make it right. So Joseph, with a heart sincere toward God, makes a decision to divorce her. No one would blame him. In his culture, the data demands the response. Verse 20. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Notice that word, after. Why did the angel appear after Joseph weighed his options? Why not earlier? Why not come in advance to prepare Joseph before he discovered she was pregnant? The tense of Matthew's verb in Greek makes clear Joseph had wrestled with the issue and come to a firm decision. His mind was made up. Then comes the angel. Let me ask you a question. Why does God sometimes make us sweat it out? Why does God leave us sitting in our uncertainty and ambiguity when all we want is clarity? Why? To be clear, I'm not really asking. I'm just complaining. Because I don't like it. As best I can figure, something good must happen in the wrestling. Something good must occur while we wait. Maybe our character is formed. Maybe our faith is forged. Why does God allow me to go through seasons of uncertainty? I wonder, is it possible that God could be leading me through a time of uncertainty which will lead to a stronger faith in him? Maybe I'm better off grappling with crises and questions, learning to lean on him. Because something good happens in my soul when I'm compelled to reach up and grab the hand of God. Matthew tells us, after Joseph had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. In the middle of this verse, there sits a Greek word that isn't always translated in our modern Bibles because we don't use the terminology in modern English. It's the word edu. Now that means behold. Means suddenly. Matthew frequently uses this word to show an abrupt interruption in the narrative, which sounds just like God. An abrupt interruption in my story, interjecting himself when I least expect it. Now, if you've ever experienced this kind of interruption from the Lord, you may not appreciate it in the moment, but he always proves he knows what he's doing. You see, if your heart's right, God will help you get it right or make it right. What am I saying? I'm saying if your heart's sincere toward him, God will interrupt your ignorance. The text reads, verse 20, "But after he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" There's that command again. Don't be afraid. Here's an honest observation. Have you noticed in the Bible, whenever God tells someone not to be afraid, they usually have a good reason to be afraid. Joseph has lots of reasons to fear. And if you're from a small town, Joseph and Mary grew up in a town where everybody knows everybody. And everybody knows everything about everybody. From the account in Luke's gospel, we surmise Mary is already 3 months pregnant. So clearly, they can't fake a honeymoon baby. If Joseph decides to marry the girl, he will become the talk of the town. And reputation was important for one of the tzaddik. Marrying this girl could harm his friendships. It could harm his family. It could affect his livelihood. In a small community like this, the stigma of this decision could last for a lifetime. And perhaps it did. There's evidence that dishonor may have hung over Jesus into his adulthood. On one occasion when Jesus ministered in his hometown of Nazareth, the residents didn't accept his ministry as other towns and villages had. They protested. Mark 6, verse 3. "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son?" It was highly unusual in the first century for a man to be described as the son of his mother. Even if his father had passed away, they would have called him Yeshua Bar Yosef, Jesus, son of Joseph. This is probably an insult. Their way of calling attention to what they labeled an illegitimate parentage. Nevertheless, the angel says to Joseph, "Do not be afraid." Now, maybe that's what God's saying to you. Do not be afraid. Of course, that may not be what you want to hear. Maybe you're looking for an explanation. Maybe you're looking for a detailed plan. But note, the angel doesn't allay any specific fears of Joseph. He doesn't explain to Joseph how this decision will impact his career or his reputation. The angel simply says, "Do not be afraid." Literally, he says, "Never fear. Never fear. Not now, not in the future. When you have doubts, when your livelihood is threatened, when your life is threatened, never fear." The angel continues, verse 21, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The name in Hebrew is Yeshua or Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Do you see the irony? The baby thought to be conceived in sin would actually conquer sin. Verse 22. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Here's that promise again. The Lord is with you. And this message to the world is a message to Joseph. Don't be afraid. The Lord is with you. Don't be afraid. The Lord is with you. We've seen this theme woven throughout our series. Often through the Bible, we find a correlation between God's presence and the command, "Do not fear." Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 29. "Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who's going before you, will fight for you." Deuteronomy 7, verse 21. "Do not be terrified by them. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God." Deuteronomy 20, verse 3. "Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you." Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Do you see a motif here? Yeah, and that's just the book of Deuteronomy. Over the years, I've made an observation. When I see God's people struggle in Scripture, when I see God's people struggle in Salt Lake City, I've noticed God doesn't always take away the object of their fear. Neither does he tell them exactly where they're headed or how long it will take. However, the one thing he does do, he guarantees that he'll go with them. He guarantees he'll get them where they need to go. See, if your heart is right, God will help you get it right or make it right. If your heart is right, God will help you get it right or make it right. Where is this promise explicitly stated? Psalm 23. I make it a point to take you there each year. Throughout Psalm 23, David, its writer, tells us we have a shepherd. We're not on our own. We have a loving, wise, and powerful shepherd who is with us in every circumstance, in sadness and success. We are a sheep with the shepherd who takes responsibility for our well-being. David knows this. He tells us about his shepherd's provision. Then he tells us about his shepherd's direction. In verse 3, he guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. The verse is traditionally translated paths of righteousness. It could allude to moral paths, but most likely David simply means right paths. Paths that will get us where we need to go. Maybe you're at a fork in the road in your journey. You can go left, you can go right. Frankly, you may not even care which direction you go. You just want it to go well for you. A fork in the road is a terrifying place to be if you're a sheep alone in the wilderness. A sheep without a shepherd doesn't have a prayer, because a sheep without a shepherd doesn't have a clue of what's ahead. But you're not a sheep without a shepherd. You're not alone. You have a shepherd who makes it his business to guide his sheep. Look at the verse again. He guides me along the right paths for his namesake. That last line is interesting. Think about it. When you do something and your reputation is on the line, you will throw yourself at it. You will give it your best time and energy because your name's on the line. Well, guess what? Everybody knows God's your shepherd. His name's on the line here. He's going to take this very, very seriously. He'll guide you along the right paths. Now, many of us believe that's true. Maybe you committed this verse to memory. Maybe it hangs in your home on a plaque of decoupage. You believe it's true. But do you live like you believe it's true? Or do you stress and strive like it's all up to you? Think about the big decision you need to make, or the crucial conversation you need to have. If you believed that God would guide you, I mean, if you knew without any doubt at all that sometime before you need to make up your mind or open your mouth, God would give you direction. If you believed that, would you really be as uptight as you are? Would you really be so grumpy? Now, if you're afraid, maybe it's because you put your faith in the wrong thing. Maybe you put your faith in your wisdom or your talent or your experience. If you have, no wonder you're so stressed. It really is all up to you. There's another possibility. Maybe you think you've put your faith in God, but you've actually put your faith in fate. Maybe you've put your faith in a belief that things will just work out. Now, that's a nice sentiment, that things will just work out. But a belief that things will just work out has never brought me much comfort. It's too impersonal. And my problems are very personal. The decisions I fear getting wrong are the decisions that impact my life and the life of those I love. They're personal. And I found when I'm in the fire, it's hard to put my faith in fate. But God doesn't tell us to relax because things will just work out. He says, we have a shepherd who makes it his business to guide his sheep personally. Isaiah 30, verse 21, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. This passage offers a picture of a teacher standing so close to the student, he simply needs to whisper to be heard. And this is God's standard operating procedure through Scripture. I pray for a plan. I want a map. But God doesn't usually give me a map. He gives me something better than a map. He gives me his presence. Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Sure, you'll journey through dark valleys, but you won't journey alone. Your shepherd goes with you. I've noticed in my life, God's primary concern is not bypassing the valleys to alleviate my fear. He wants me to trust him in the valleys. He wants me to learn to look for him even when I can't see him. We shouldn't assume a dark valley means an absent shepherd. Do you need a shepherd today? Maybe you've been walking in the dark. If that's you, may you sense his presence even now. David continues the metaphor, confessing in verse 4. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The shepherd carried two tools. The rod is a weapon. A shepherd carries a rod to ward off predators. So naturally, the sheep are comforted by the security the rod brings. There's nothing that will get past your shepherd that he doesn't let past him. But what about the staff? The shepherd's staff is a long wooden stick with a hook on the end. Now, we've talked about this recently, so I'll test you. Here we go. What's that hook for? Yeah, your neck. That's what that hook's for. Because as sheep, we bite. As sheep, we wander off. As sheep, we fall into ditches and get lost. The staff is the tool the shepherd uses to keep his sheep from taking a swig from a big bucket of dung. Yank! Your shepherd keeps you from the consequence of your stupidity. Now, that brings me comfort. I don't know about you. What am I saying? I'm saying if your heart is right, God will help you get it right or make it right. If your heart's right, God will help you get it right or make it right. I love having a shepherd. My shepherd protects me from predators. My shepherd protects me from me. Consider all the dumb things you're capable of doing. Consider how your mouth gets you into trouble. Consider how your lack of discipline drags you into debt and persuades you toward procrastination. Consider how you keep falling for the same type of guy, even though you should know better by now. What if you were following your shepherd close enough he could keep you in line with the staff? What if you were following him close enough you could just listen for the gentle whisper of his voice and he wouldn't need his staff? Maybe this Christmas, life has handed you an obstacle or an opportunity. Good or bad, you got a decision to make. Do you say yes or no? Do you go through with the deal or pull out while you still can? The stakes are high and you got to get it right. If that's you, here's my message to you today. If your heart is sincere toward God, you can relax. You can rest easy. You can take comfort because your shepherd has a staff that'll keep you from doing something stupid. I'm not saying you won't make mistakes. You will. But if in your heart you really want to do what your shepherd wants you to do, he won't let you screw it up past the point of restoration. I like the way Ann Voskamp says it. His grace makes your messes meaningful, not shameful. If your heart's right, God, I hope you get it right or make it right. So let's get practical. What's on your mind? What's the next big decision you got to make? Maybe you're applying for grad school. Maybe you're being recruited for a new job. Maybe you're in a relationship and you got to decide if that guy or gal should be a more permanent fixture in your future. Maybe you're just hoping to raise your kids without killing them. Question. Are any of you parents in the room scared you're going to screw up your kids? Oh, you think you have it bad? I'm a pastor. Pastors' kids are notoriously rebellious. Do I have any PKs in the room? Yeah? Yeah? Yeah, they tell me by virtue of my career path, my daughters are statistically more likely to hate God and hate church than your kids. How's that for a cup of Christmas cheer? Needless to say, as a parent, I pray for God's guidance. I don't have any boys. I just have three girls. And girls are easy, right? The twins are tweens. My oldest turns 16 next month. Everybody says parenting gets easier when daughters become teenagers, right? Come on. God, give me wisdom. I always want my girls to know I love them. But each daughter needs to be shown my love in different ways in different moments. God, give me wisdom. I want to protect my girls without being overprotective. I want to discern when to coach and when to listen, when to teach and when to allow consequences to teach. God, give me wisdom. I want my girls to know God. I don't want them merely to embrace my faith because that won't do them any good. I want them to know this great God personally. There's no greater gift I could give them. God, give me wisdom. The stakes are high. And not just in parenting. The trajectory of your life is largely determined by your decisions. Where will I go to school? Who will I marry? Where will I live? Life regularly hands us life-altering decisions for which we'd love to have God's insight. Thanks be to God for the promise of Psalm 23 and the story of Joseph that reminds us if your heart is right, God will help you get it right or make it right. Did anybody need to hear that today? Maybe life has handed you a decision or a dilemma. You desperately need to get it right. Maybe you wish God would send you an angel or an email. You'd settle for an email. Now, if you really need an angel, he'll send one. But you may not need an angel. Maybe you just need a shepherd. I had an epiphany a few years back. I realized that I made the most important decisions of my life all between the age of 18 and 21. Seriously. All the big ones that still matter today. All those big ones between 18 and 21. Now, for the record, I don't think that's normal. So rest assured, if you're 22. But in that season, I determined my choice of college, my shift to pastoral ministry, my desire, and my decision to move to Utah. My most significant life-altering decisions were all made early on. When I look back on my life, there was one decision that stands out. When I was 18 years old, I faced the most difficult decision of my life. And it had to do with a girl. It always has to do with a girl, doesn't it? So, I was dating the perfect girl. She was beautiful. She was brilliant. She was captain of the cheerleaders, homecoming queen, and valedictorian. If you're asking, what in the world were you doing with her? You're asking the right question. But she wasn't just beautiful on the outside, she was beautiful on the inside as well. She was a passionate follower of Jesus. We went to church together, we served together, we studied scripture together. I remember one day, we drove my Isuzu Amigo out to the lake. We parked the car in a secluded parking space. About a half hour after we arrived, a police officer patrolling the park saw two young people in the back seat of an SUV, came alongside our vehicle and tapped on the window. Boy, was he surprised when he opened the door to find two teenagers doing a Bible study together. What's he gonna say? We asked if we could pray for him. Now, it wasn't a perfect relationship, mostly because I wasn't a perfect boyfriend. No, it wasn't a perfect relationship, but it was a really good relationship. And everyone had us married. Our friends, our family, our church, everyone just assumed one day this young couple will tie the knot. It's too perfect. But as time went on, I sensed God wanted something different. In the days approaching my departure for college, I got a little clarity from God. He affirmed. She's great and godly. She's wonderful. But she's not for me. Here's why. I knew God wanted me in ministry. I didn't know where, I didn't know how. But I knew I would give my vocational life to God in vocational ministry. God said, she's great. And she'll do great things for me. And she'd make a great pastor's wife. But I want you to have someone who will be your full partner in ministry, serving right alongside you. So I broke up with her. Everyone thought I was insane. Our church didn't understand. My family didn't understand. My brother said, you are an idiot. He was probably right. But I was an obedient idiot. At the time, it was the hardest thing I'd ever done. And today, it easily remains in the top five. It got harder a few months later when she started dating someone else. But God knew. As impossible as that season felt, God knew. You know, the day after I ended the relationship with her, I met Suzanne. And no, I didn't see a light from heaven. The boys' choir singing in the background. No. But it wasn't very long before I didn't need a light from heaven or a boys' choir, because God's guidance was crystal clear. In fact, my decision to marry Suzanne was one of the easiest decisions I've ever made in my life. And clearly I got that one right. Another thing for which I'm absolutely certain, if your heart's right, God will help you get it right or make it right. I want to return to Joseph, because I don't want you to miss the magnitude of Joseph's decision. There's a lot on the line and a lot to fear. If Joseph says yes, he risks a lifetime of ridicule. But if Joseph says no, get this, there will be no royal pedigree for the child. See, only Joseph could trace his lineage to King David, not Mary. Well, what the holy heck would happen if Joseph got this wrong? The stakes were higher than even he knew. Fear not. Joseph had a shepherd. You probably know the rest of the story. Joseph reconsidered his previous decision. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I know that many of us are living in the darkness of uncertainty, walking this earth with more questions than answers. Lord, would you give us the kind of faith that can live with the questions? Would you give us the kind of faith that thrives in spite of the questions? Help us trust you even when our feet are dangling over the darkness, even when we're treading water in the deep end. Help us trust that if our hearts are right, you'll help us get it right or make it right. May you remind us that you are with us. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. For my friends who are having trouble believing that today, for my friends who are having trouble seeing you, would you give their hand a gentle squeeze even now? I pray for my friends who have been running from you. I pray for my friends who haven't taken you very seriously lately. I pray for my friends who have been ignoring you. And my friends who aren't even sure you're real. May their eyes be open to see you're very real. And you love them very much. May their eyes be open to see the wonderful, life-giving, eternal benefits of living life with a shepherd May you teach them to trust you so they'll pray that simple but powerful prayer, be my shepherd. Give them the faith to pray that prayer this Christmas. And may we all take comfort like David in your rod and staff, knowing you'll get us where we need to go and tell us what we need to know. We pray this together in the name of King Jesus, our good shepherd. Amen. Let me give you some homework. I'll keep it simple. It's Christmas, right? And what I want to do is I want to point you to a message. A lot of you might have noticed that throughout this message, I refer to God almost as if you could have a conversational relationship with him. Almost as if you could hear God's voice. When you read the Bible and you read these stories of people in the Bible, you get the sense it is the normative experience for people to hear God's voice. And you may be wondering, why haven't I heard God's voice? Well, maybe you have and you just don't know it.
I didn't dive very deep into the mechanics of listening to the Lord. So what I want to do is I want to point you to a message that I gave a long time ago, probably a good 3 years ago. And the message is called Right Paths. Back in that season, we worked through Psalm 23 line by line. And we took a whole message and talked about what it's like to learn to listen. We got pretty practical about it. Recommended some resources that you might find helpful along the way as well. If you'd like to dive deeper into this subject, go to our website, capitalchurch.com, search the message archive for this message, and you'll find it, and you can listen to it there. Here's a verse for the week, Psalm 23, verses 3 through 4. Many of you have the whole psalm memorized. If you don't, here's a good place to start. These two verses. They pertain to what we talked about today. The image of these verses plus this graphic will be available for you to download from our website a little later today. Be watching for them. We'll also post them to social media a little later this week. Please stand with me. If you came with a need, there will be some people waiting here at the front to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so before you head out. And before you go, I want to invite you again to join us for one of our Christmas Eve services tomorrow. We'd love to have you to join us. We got a lot of them, 12, 133, 430 in Salt Lake. If those service times are a little too early for your Christmas plans, please make the drive and join us in Park City as well at 630. You can find our location from our website. It'll get you right there. Better still, bring someone with you. Here's a little experiment in listening to God. Take a moment, maybe this afternoon, and ask God who he might want you to invite to join you for Christmas Eve this year. Friends, I'll tell you, there is something about this season. I've seen it year after year after year. There's something about this season where people's hearts are more open to God and the things of God. Maybe that person, maybe that guy or gal would respond to an invitation for you. Maybe it's a colleague. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's somebody you know who used to go to church but hasn't been to church for a long, long time for whatever reason. What if God uses you as a catalyst to reintroduce them to him? Here's my prayer for all of you. If life is handing you a big decision, may you put your hope in your big God who will help you get it right or make it right. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.